Father, that's what we need from you this morning. So we ask you, Lord, for grace. We ask you to shed abroad your power, your grace in our hearts. Lord, make us people who know you, people who understand your word, people who have insight to know how to go about seeking the welfare of the city in which we are exiled. Lord, give us grace to recognize false teachers, and give us grace to embrace the prophetic word that says that we will suffer. And Lord, enable us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we ask. We pray that you would do this, Lord, for the glory of your name. And we pray that you would be gracious to many souls. Lord, we pray that you would liberate people from evil. Save them from self-destructive, God-dishonoring ways of thinking and living. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to do this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah had an unwelcome message for his generation. And to see this message really clearly, I would invite you to take your Bible and open to Jeremiah chapter 21. We're actually going to be in Jeremiah 29 today, but in Jeremiah 21, Jeremiah makes the announcement that sets the stage for what we see in chapter 29. So in Jeremiah chapter 21, Jeremiah says in verses 8 through 10 this: "To this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." Okay, now Jeremiah is talking about the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the army of Babylon. And Jeremiah is saying to his contemporaries, if you try to stay here, if you try to make it work in Jerusalem, in the kingdom of Israel, at this point in history, you will die. Then he goes on in verse 9 and he says, "But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "who are besieging you, shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war." Now, this was an unwelcome message in Jeremiah's day. You stay in Jerusalem, you try to make it as an Israelite, you die. You go out and you give yourself over to the Babylonians, you live. Jeremiah develops this in chapter 24, where he has this good figs, bad figs thing. And the good figs are the figs that have gone out and surrendered to the king of Babylon. The bad figs are the stubborn people. The bad figs are the people who say, no, we're going to make the kingdom of God work here now in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's point is, it's too far gone. It's over here in Jerusalem. What God is commanding you to do now is to go surrender to Babylon. And that sets up what we see in Jeremiah chapter 29. In Jeremiah chapter 29, this chapter falls into three parts. There's verses 1 through 3. There's an introduction to this letter that Jeremiah is going to send to those who have gone over to Babylon and have been exiled. That's in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 23, we'll see the contents of that letter, what Jeremiah said to those people who were in exile. And then in verses 24 through 32, there's a reaction to the letter. And there's a conflict going on in this chapter. The conflict is between those who are accepting Jeremiah's message, the prophetic word, and those who are rejecting Jeremiah's message. And I think that that what Jeremiah said to his generation has a modern day analog for us. It goes like this. I think we can compare the exile of Israel from the land of promise, the land in which God dwells, to like death. It's a death of the nation. In Hosea 5, Hosea describes the exile of the people as though a man is being struck down by a lion. It's a killing of the man of Israel. Ezekiel 37 depicts the exile from the land as all Israel being a valley of dry bones. So this is like death. But that's not the end. Being exiled from the land is like death, but this promised restoration and return to the land is depicted like resurrection. So Jeremiah's message that you have to go die, you have to leave the land of life, you have to go into exile, and then God is going to raise you from the dead. This message, I submit to you, is similar to the idea that the Messiah is actually going to be crucified. The Messiah is going to go through a death and resurrection. And then, that if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to be crucified with him. So what I'm saying to you is that the offensiveness of Jeremiah's message, I think, is parallel to the offensiveness of the idea that the king of the world would get crucified. And it's akin to the idea that those who belong to the Lord of all will be persecuted and must take up their crosses and follow Jesus. So what I'm saying is I think there's a parallel between these people who have heard the prophetic word and obeyed Jeremiah's charge to go into exile and people today who believe the message of the crucified and resurrected Messiah and who have taken up their crosses to follow him. So I'm going to suggest that what Jeremiah says in this letter is actually relevant to us and actually speaks to us because of the parallels between the situation of the exiles and the situation in which we find ourselves. So let's look together at the introduction to the letter in verses 1 through 3 of Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah writes, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So the survivors, this is the remnant of the people who have been carried off into captivity. Verse 2, this is going to give us some more about the historical background here. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, that's Jeconiah's mother Nehushta, who is named over in 2 Kings. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. And actually, if you go back and read 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 22, you read about how this guy Jeconiah actually obeyed Jeremiah. Jeremiah is saying, go surrender to the Babylonians. And Jeconiah does it. Jeconiah gives himself up to the king of Babylon. And so after he has given himself up, which took place in 597 BC, so that's where we are. The temple is going to be destroyed in 586. So shortly after 597, Jeconiah has given himself up. Jeremiah is writing this letter. And then we get some more information about the letter in verse 3. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan. We've read about this guy Shaphan earlier in Jeremiah, back in chapter 26, because in verse 24 of chapter 26, when some people are agitating for Jeremiah's death, another one of the sons of Shaphan, this guy Ahikam, actually protects Jeremiah and delivers his life. So the sons of Shaphan, Ahikam delivers Jeremiah, and now this guy Elasa is going to carry this letter over to the exiles. So Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. All right, so the situation is, Zedekiah is king in Jerusalem, and he's going to send these two guys with a message to Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah gives those guys this letter, and the letter is for the Jews who have been taken into exile. And this is what Jeremiah says to them. Now this is a confrontational message, just like the message, go surrender to the king of Babylon, was controversial. The controversial message is going to go against what the false prophets are saying. The false prophets are really a lot like people today who want to make Christianity into a way for you to get healthy, a way for you to get rich, and a way for you to have prosperity in your life without any suffering, without the reproach of the cross. That's the way these false teachers were in Jeremiah's day. And what they're saying is, we're going to overcome the Babylonians. We're going to overcome the Babylonians, and we're actually going to be able to get back to Jerusalem quickly, and we're going to reestablish the kingdom of God back there in Jerusalem quickly. And Jeremiah's basic message is, nuh-uh. Settle in. It's going to be a long time. So look at verse 4. The letter says, these are the contents of the letter, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. Now look back up in verse 1, where we read that Nebuchadnezzar had taken these people into exile. That's not in conflict now with the Lord saying, I sent them into exile. All over the Old Testament, the Lord is claiming that he is using people like Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purposes. And the Lord hasn't stopped doing that. Okay, so I don't think it would be out of place for us to look at our world and say, whatever it is that the Lord is seeking to accomplish, he's able to use the rulers of the world today to bring about those purposes. The Lord is at work today as much as he was in Jeremiah's day. So here's the message in verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. These are things that are going to take a long time. It takes some time to build a house. Takes some time to cultivate some land, to plant some seed, to water that seed, to wait for it to bear fruit. It takes time for these things to develop. And then he goes on and he says in verse 6, take wives and have sons and daughters. Now this can be contrasted with something that we saw earlier in the book of Jeremiah. Back in Jeremiah 16, the Lord actually says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, don't take a wife. You don't take a wife, Jeremiah, because you're going to stay in the city, and everybody that stays in the city is going to suffer. And the Lord is basically saying to him, I don't want you to suffer the bereavement of a widower when your wife would get slain by the Babylonians when they come. But now these exiles who have gone over into exile, Jeremiah is saying to them, take wives. What the Lord is basically saying is to the exiles, live your life. Build a house, plant a garden, carry on with life. Don't sit around waiting to be brought back to Jerusalem, because it's not going to happen. Verse 6 there, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. And the language here is the same language that you have in Genesis 1 when the Lord said, blessed Adam and gave him dominion and said, be fruitful and multiply. Multiply there in Babylon. And do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Now, before we think about verse 7, let me just observe how verses 5 and 6 says to the exiles, get on with your life. And note the kinds of things that are mentioned here. Build a place to live. Plant a garden that you can eat from. Take spouses, have children. All right? And then once that's established, once you've got your life in order, once you're moving forward with your world, so to speak, now the Lord says through Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And maybe, I'm sure, like me, you've heard people say that this verse speaks to us today. And maybe, like me, you've reacted to that and you've thought, I wonder if that really works. I wonder if you can really make that interpretive move and apply seek the welfare of the city to modern day Christians. And as I've reflected on this, the conclusion that I've come to is, yes, you can. And the reason is this. The kingdom of God is back there in Jerusalem, and it's going down, basically. The people are being carried into exile. In a few years, the temple is going to be destroyed. God's purposes back there in Jerusalem are over. And these people are not in the kingdom of God. They're seeking the welfare of the city to which they've been exiled. How does that correspond to us? Well, we live in a land that is in no covenant with the Lord. This is not a Christian nation. Don't think that the new covenant is something that's in America's founding documents. That's not the way it is. And the old covenant is not to be lifted up and applied to the United States of America. That's not the way this works. We are, in essence, in exile. This is the way the New Testament authors talk about us. Peter addresses sojourners and aliens. Your translation may say the word exiles. That's who we are. And these exiles are being told, seek the welfare of that city that isn't the kingdom of God. And I think that we can take this and say, okay, I'm seeking the city that is to come, but while I'm here in exile, I can seek the welfare of the city to which I've been exiled. I think verses 5 and 6 also can be applied to us. Build a house, plant a garden, and then seek the welfare of the city where the Lord has sent you into exile. Look at what else he says. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. So we should seek the welfare of the city and pray to the Lord, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's a timely message for us in view of the Sunday school that we've just had together and in view of the election that is in front of us. It's a time for us to say, it's an important thing for us to do as Christians to seek the welfare of the city to which we've been exiled. So what I'm suggesting is that there is biblical theological reasons for us to obey this text. Because just as these exiles have been carted over to Babylon, we're not in the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to bring that one day. And just as these exiles are commanded to seek the welfare of the city, because its welfare is going to be our welfare, there are analogies, aren't there? There are analogies. The quality of life here will determine the quality of our lives. And we are all affected by our environment. We are affected by the culture. A culture, a good definition of culture is a set of norms or moral standards that are considered to be normal. So I would invite you to reflect on, let's say, the last 30 years of this country and think about the way that the sets of norms and moral codes that are considered normal, think about the way those things have changed. And that affects every one of us. That affects what we think is okay. That affects what we think is indecent. It affects what we think is normal behavior. So in the election that is about to be had, there are two massively significant issues that are basically on the ballot. One of them is the life issue. And we talked about this in Sunday school. There is a candidate running for re-election as president of the United States of America who four times voted against the Infant Born Alive Protection Act. That means a baby born from a botched abortion, he votes against medical care being extended to that baby. I don't have a category for that kind of evil other than Hitler. That's awful. That's awful. It's unconscionable. That's one major moral issue that's on the ballot. The other major moral issue that's on the ballot is the issue of gay marriage. And both of these issues, if you want to know who's going to be affected most profoundly by these issues, it's the children. It's the little ones. I mean, in the life issue, the children are being killed. A whole generation of people. If you're born after 1973, you could have been aborted. So you ought to apply the golden rule to this issue, and you ought to say, I'm grateful for the opportunity to live. I want to live. I ought to extend that opportunity to other people. This is just a golden rule issue. And then on the other issue, do you want children to grow up in a world where it is considered normal, and even it is obligatory that you acknowledge as marriage a union between two men or two women or a man and three women or a man and an animal. I mean, why not? On what basis are you going to define marriage as exclusively referring to covenants between human beings? We are all affected by these realities. And the people that are going to be the most hurt by these realities are the young, the children, and women. Where Christianity has gone, women's rights have shot up. Where Christianity has gone, you have things like orphanages protecting children that don't have parents. You have things like hospitals helping people that are injured. And if you want to take away a Christian understanding of marriage, it's women and children that are going to suffer. Because you're going to have a situation where women are going to be exploited. You can count on it. And you're going to have a situation where children are going to be brought up in perverse, disgusting, corrupted situations. So we should seek the welfare of the city, because our welfare will be in its welfare. We should talk to people about these realities. We should take up our civic responsibility and cast a vote. Cast a vote that's going to create a common good for all people in our society. So Jeremiah is saying to these exiles, seek the welfare of the city. What would this look like in Jeremiah's day? I think this would look like the kinds of things that people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are over there in Babylon doing. They're over there. They're not over there taking the Torah and trying to apply it to pagans at large. They're over there trying to obey the Torah themselves. I think that's what's behind Daniel's wanting to eat only vegetables and drink only water. He doesn't want to be polluted and made unclean by the king's food. But they're over there, I would argue, seeking justice, seeking equity, seeking to promote what will lead to human flourishing. And we should follow their example. Verse 8. Let me say also in verse 7, pray to the Lord on its behalf. You want a New Testament text that says essentially the very same thing? Go read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, where Paul urges that prayers be made on behalf of kings and everyone in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. In the welfare of the city will be our welfare, is essentially what Paul is saying. If we have peace, if we have a situation where we're not ruled by people who by definition, their religion requires them, that they not tolerate other religions. I'm talking about Muslims and people like them. They do not tolerate other religions. You go into the Muslim world and Christians have to be underground. And we should pray that our leaders would be wise and that they would protect us from people who want to take away freedoms. Or look at what some of these activists want to do. They basically want to stamp out religious liberty. We should pray that we can have peaceful and quiet lives in which we can promote and advance the gospel and worship the Lord freely. So seek the welfare of the city and pray for the city to which you've been exiled and act on your convictions. Don't be a coward and don't be smug and act like you're above politics, because it will affect you. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. I think the kind of things that these guys are saying probably go like this. We're going back to Jerusalem soon. We're going to be out of here quickly. And the kingdom of God is going to come on earth, apart from the death and resurrection of the exile and the return. the new Exodus, apart from any need for us to suffer in an ongoing way in this unclean realm of the dead. We're going home, and we're going to advance the kingdom of God. And there is no repentance, there is no heeding of Jeremiah's message, and there is no acknowledgement of the way that they've broken the covenant that they were in with the Lord. And then in verse 10, the Lord says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you." So build a house, you're going to be there 70 years. Plant a garden, you're going to be there 70 years. Take wives, have kids, because if you don't live beyond 70 years, you're not going to see the return. And you need to have another generation come up after you. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, verse 10, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Where did Jeremiah get this idea of 70 years? I'm inclined to think, from what we read in Leviticus 26 and from 2 Chronicles 36, that what Jeremiah did was something like he started calculating from around the time of Saul being made king in Israel, and he discerned that there were 70 sabbatical years that were not kept. You know, in ancient Israel, on the seventh year, they were supposed to let the land lie fallow. And the Lord promised, if you break this covenant, I'm going to drive you out of the land. And while you're in exile, out of the land will have the sabbatical years that you didn't give it. And so I think what Jeremiah has done to arrive at this 70-year number is he's calculated up the number of sabbatical years that have not been given to the land since the rise of the monarchy. And he arrives at 70. And so he says, okay, that's how long we're going to be in exile. And I think the Holy Spirit is guiding him in this and revealing him to make this kind of calculation and leading him to this conclusion. And then we all know verse 11. Just this week, CT told me he knows a lot of guys who have this verse reference at least, tattooed on their body. Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you future and a hope." To give you a future and a hope. And I've heard people mock Christians claiming this verse, because they'll say something like this: "This verse is in a letter written to the exiles in Babylon. What right do Christians have claiming this verse for themselves?" And what I'm going to suggest here is we have a biblical theological right to do so. I think this verse applies for us just as "seek the welfare of the city" applies to us. Think with me about what's going on here. These Jews have been driven out of the land of promise, where the kingdom of God is on earth, into a land where they are not in the kingdom of God. That's the kind of place we live. And these Jews are being told, "You seek the welfare of that city, and verse 11, I have plans for you, plans for welfare and not for evil." Now, earlier in Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah 21, verse 10, we didn't read that verse when we looked at Jeremiah 21, but in Jeremiah 21, 10, listen to what Jeremiah says to those who remain in the city, in Jerusalem. The Lord says in Jeremiah 21, 10, "I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord." So you remain in Jerusalem, the Lord is against you for evil and not for good. You go into exile in Babylon, the Lord is for you, for welfare and not for evil. I think that those who remained in Jerusalem, that's equivalent today to those who reject the gospel. You reject the gospel. You reject the message that God has satisfied his wrath by putting Christ forward as a sacrifice of propitiation. You're rejecting the Lord's attempt to reconcile you to himself. That's what the gospel is about. God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ on the cross. You reject that, he becomes your enemy. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we don't want you to be God's enemy. We want you to say, "He put Christ forward to reconcile me to himself. I want to be reconciled. I'm in the wrong. I was his enemy. And he took steps to reconcile me. I want to be reconciled. So we want you to turn away from evil, turn away from sin, and trust God. Don't be like these people in Jeremiah's day who say, I'm rejecting the prophetic word, I'm going to have it my own way, I'm going to stay in the city of Jerusalem. Be like those who heed the prophetic word and go through a kind of death and resurrection by going into exile. Embrace Christ. Go to him outside the camp, as Hebrews says. So the Lord is saying to these exiles who have, in effect, embraced the gospel. They've embraced the Old Testament prophetic word, surrender to the king of Babylon. And the Lord says to them, I have plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I think their welfare pertains to the welfare of the city in which they've been exiled, that they're to seek in this life. And then the future and the hope pertains to the coming salvation that's going to restore them to the land of Israel after 70 years. And then beyond that, there's an eschatological restoration, a new heaven and a new earth and a resurrected body. So I think that there are analogies to these things for us, aren't there? The Bible does say, if you walk with God, if you live in accordance with the instructions of the Scripture, you'll have a great life. The Bible really does say that. And it really can be true in your life. You can have joy and love and peace and all the fruits of the Spirit. That's welfare. And then a future and a hope. That glorious eschatological restoration that Jeremiah is promising to these exiles is the same one that is held out for us, the resurrection from the dead and the new heavens and the new earth. Jeremiah talks to the exiles about when they're going to experience this in verse 12. And in verses 12 and 13, Jeremiah is picking up what Moses has prophesied in places like Leviticus 26 that we read earlier, and Deuteronomy 4:29 in particular, which he essentially quotes in verse 13. Verse 12, you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. We live for this. We seek. We live to seek and find the Lord. That's why we're here, to know him. The Lord says in verse 14, I will be found by you. And James says, draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is what we're looking for, just as these exiles that Jeremiah was addressing were looking for. We're looking for a return from exile that will amount to a return to the presence of God, a return to the Garden of Eden in a new and better way, in a glorified body, liberated from sin and death and corruption. So I think that there are good biblical theological reasons for us to apply to statements like Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city, and Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, to our own lives. I think that these things work for us because we're in a situation analogous to that of these exiles. America is not the kingdom of God any more than Babylon was the kingdom of God. In fact, Babylon is used by John in Revelation as a kind of code word for the Roman Empire in which the Christians lived in John's day. And I think we can use Babylon as a kind of code word for this decadent world in which we live. The world that has rejected God. That's Babylon. We live in Babylon just like these exiles. And we should seek the common good like they were called to do. And we should trust that the Lord has plans for us, just as Jeremiah is assuring them. Let me also say that we should take hope in the fact that Jeremiah gives a particular amount of time before the redemption. The Lord knows. The Lord knows exactly how long it will be before he brings about the consummation of all things. And what that does is it tells us you can endure. It's not going to go on indefinitely like this. The Lord has an appointed end date for all this suffering. So hang on and endure to the end of it. He's sovereign over it. He's using it for good. The contents of the letter continue, and Jeremiah begins to address directly these false prophets in verse 15 and following. He says, "Because you have said, 'The Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon.'" Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David," that's Zedekiah, he was mentioned back in verse 3, "and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile." The false prophets are saying, those people in the city, that's where hope lies. And the king that's in the city, we're going to be restored through him. And now Jeremiah is addressing that lie. Verse 17, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence. And I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten." That's the imagery of Jeremiah 24. The good figs are taken off to exile in Babylon. The bad figs are back in the city of Jerusalem. They're so bad they can't be eaten. Verse 18, he says it again, "I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them." So these people are going to come under the judgment of God. They're going to be killed. Why? Why are they going to be killed? Why are they under judgment? Look at verse 19. "Because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I sent to you by my servants the prophets, rising early and sending, but you would not listen, declares the Lord." So they're going to come under judgment because they've rejected Jeremiah's urging them to go out and surrender to Babylon. And the analog for us is, if you reject the gospel, you reject the message of the crucified and risen Messiah, you reject the call to take up your cross and follow him, you'll be under this same judgment. Verse 20, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning," and now he's going to name these guys by name, two of them, "Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire." We see him do that to somebody else in the Bible, don't we? Or at least try. Remember what the Lord tried to do, what Nebuchadnezzar tried to do with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And the Lord delivered those guys out of the fiery furnace. But these guys, Ahab and Zedekiah, who are not faithful to the Lord, they're going to be roasted in the fire. So Jeremiah is saying to the exiles, be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Seek the welfare of the city. Be faithful to the Lord. Seek the common good. And the Lord will deliver you, unlike what he does with his enemies. And then false teachers often are immoral. And that's what we see in verse 23. "Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel, they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives." This is Ahab and Zedekiah. "And they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord." So the Lord sees their sin. He knows about their adultery. And you can just watch it all the way across the Bible, all the way across Old and New Testaments, and throughout church history, where you have false teaching, where you have a Christ-less, cross-less attempt at Christianity, you will have sexual immorality going right along with it. And then I just want to summarize this final episode here in verses 24 through 32. There's this fellow over in Babylon named Shemaiah, and what he does is he writes a letter back to Jerusalem, and he says to the priest back in Jerusalem, "Why haven't you punished Jeremiah for what he's saying?" And you can expect this too. If you're faithful to the Lord, the wicked, who are sexually immoral, who are denying the gospel, they will then unrighteously appeal to a righteousness that ought to result in God's people being persecuted. It so fits the pattern. It is so typical of the way things work. And the Lord announces judgment on this fellow in verse 32. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among this people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. So this is a great text for us today, because we have an opportunity before us to be like Jeremiah in proclaiming a crucified and resurrected Messiah. A message that is folly to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, but is the power of God to everyone whom the Lord calls. And we have an opportunity to be like these exiles who are suffering for doing what is good. These exiles who are going to seek the welfare of the city, and by some they'll be appreciated, by others they'll be persecuted. So you can think of the way that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar both appreciate Daniel and his friends, even as other people in the court are working against them to try to bring them into either the fiery furnace or the lion's den. It'll be that way for us as we seek to minister grace, as we proclaim the gospel, as we seek good for all people. Some people are going to appreciate us and recognize what we're doing. Other people are going to try to persecute us because our values are at variance with theirs. We want what's described in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for revealing to us that you do have a plan and that you are working things toward an appointed consummation. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be faithful to you. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us insight and wisdom to know how to promote good for all people, both in the realm of marriage and in the realm of giving life to children who have been conceived by their parents. Lord, we pray that you'd make us courageous. We pray that you'd make us steadfast. We pray, Lord, that if we find ourselves threatened with something like a fiery furnace, we would respond the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, by proclaiming that you are able to deliver us, but even if you don't, we will not worship these false gods. We will be faithful to the true and living God. Lord, help us to seek the welfare of the city in the knowledge that you have good plans for us, and make us those who seek you and find you because we've sought you with all our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.